Now on this day, our Lord confronts the Jewish leaders through various questions and parables. He exposes the hypocrisy and the empty profession of the Jewish leaders. Now, as a result of their hypocrisy and empty profession, Jesus is predicting that judgment is going to fall upon the nation of Israel. Now, that's what happens most of Tuesday. And then late in the day, after he leaves the temple, he ascends with his disciples to the Mount of Olives. And that is the subject of our lesson for the next 2 months. So for your requirement, I want you to read Matthew chapters 24 and 25 before every Sunday. Read it, then read it again, then read it again. And hopefully by the end of this study, we will understand what is taking place in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. All right? You all agree to do that? It's not much. All right. You do your part and I'll try to do mine. Now, before we get started, let's have a little quiet time for ourselves in case you got mad at somebody this morning and got a little bit out of fellowship. And then we'll start our lesson. Just a minute. There's more people coming in. Father, we do thank you for the fact that you have given us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the Word that you have provided for us. And we ask that you guide us through the next couple of months so that we can glean from these passages the truths that you want each one of us to know. And not only to know, but to apply in our very lives. Be with all of those that are not here today, that may be traveling or sick or whatever reason, and bring them back to be with us so that we can all study this together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to begin a 2 months lesson, hopefully. Now, fundamental to our understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ is that we need to recognize he occupies three great offices. First of all, he occupies the office of the great high priest. Now, as the high priest, he offered a sacrifice for sin forever. Today, he is forever seated at God's right hand, having completed his work of redemption, and he has made available to all of mankind the great provisions of salvation. As the high priest, our high priest, he ever lives to make intercessions for the believers. Now, the great high priest, he is the antitype of Aaron and Melchizedek of the Old Testament. And now the great portrait of our Lord in this office of high priest is found primarily in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. A difficult book to understand, but you need to understand it is a portrait of our Lord as the high priest. Now the second office that our Lord occupies is that of king. He came in his first advent to offer to the nation of Israel a kingdom. It was rejected by the nation of Israel when they said, "Away with him, we will not have this man to rule over us." But someday, he's going to return again. And he's going to again offer to the nation of Israel a kingdom. And at that time, he will establish his kingdom. And he shall sit upon the throne of David, and he shall reign upon this earth. He is a king. And in the office of king, he is the antitype, of course, of the great King David, a man after God's own heart. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the portrait of our Lord as King is found in two sections of Scripture. He is found, first of all, in the Gospel of Matthew, who presents Him characteristically as a king. He is also found in the book of Revelation, where our Lord returns to establish His kingdom with, we are told, great force and great power. He is a king. Now, the third office that He holds, thus will be the office that we are going to be considering in our series of lessons. He not only is a priest, He not only is a king, He is also holds the office of a prophet. Now, as the prophet, we are told He was peculiarly called of God. He was God's spokesman, and as God's spokesman, He does two things. Number one, He foretells the truth. He foretells present truths. He also foretells future truths. To put it another way, as a prophet, He was preaching and He was predicting. Now, the two aspects of the ministry of a prophet of our Lord, as these, He is the antitype of the great prophet Moses. Moses said in his writing in Deuteronomy 18:15 that God would raise up within Israel a prophet unto Himself. So when our Lord came, He is the antitype of Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament. Now, where do we find the portrait in the New Testament of our Lord occupying the office of a prophet? Interestingly, it is found in three passages primarily. And all three of these passages are addresses, or we might say discourses, that are recorded in the New Testament. The first discourse that you are familiar with was the one given early in His ministry in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, in these three chapters, He seems to fulfill primarily the forthtelling ministry of His office of prophet. That is, He preaches. He is applying present truths to the generation that is listening to Him. And of course, this discourse is the one that we call the Sermon on the Mount. The second discourse, portraying Him as a prophet, is the one in the upper room. And we call this the upper room discourse. It is found in John chapter 13 through 17. The address given by our Lord to His disciples in the upper room the night that He was betrayed. Now, in discourse, He seems to represent both aspects of the prophet. That is, not only does He preach, He predicts. Not only is He foretelling present truths to them, He is giving to them future truths, foretelling. Now, the third aspect, or the third address given by our Lord is the one that we're going to study. It is called the Olivet Discourse. And in the Olivet Discourse, we see primarily predicting. In the Olivet Discourse, our Lord is primarily foretelling future truths. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is where it is found, the primary record. And it gives to us a portrayal of His role as a prophet, foretelling future truths. So what I want to do this morning is give you a little bit of an introduction to the Olivet Discourse. We're going to be laying the background to everything else that we're going to say for the next couple of months. Then after the introduction, we're going to look at just one point as we conclude our message this morning. So let's begin then by just getting a feel for the passage, by getting a background that will then enable us to study it in the light of its context and in the light of its setting. Now, let me first of all mention a few distinctions about this passage. Turn to Matthew 24 if you're not there. And let's notice, first of all, the very first couple of verses. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. And, of course, the disciples ask him a few questions, and then he gives the answers to these questions. And that's the first distinction that we want to note. It was an address given by our Lord as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. And that's the reason that it's called the Olivet Discourse. That's where they were when Jesus gives the discourse. Now, the other one of the distinctions is that this discourse was given just 2 days before his crucifixion. Now, that must be significant. It's just before the conclusion of his ministry here on earth. Just before he's about to die, he gives to his disciples this discourse. And that's the third distinction. That is, this address is given to his disciples. It's not given to the multitudes at all. It's given to his disciples who ask him some questions. Like verse 3 says, and Jesus said to them. That is, the disciples who ask him the questions. So the address is given to his disciples. Now, another thing that I think we should notice about this, another distinction, is that it's considered, the address is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. That is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, they're called the synoptic writers because all three look at the life of Christ from a different perspective. Now, all of the synoptic writers, each of them address themselves to the discourse that our Lord gives on the Mount of Olives. In Matthew, it's 24 and 25 chapters. In Mark, it's chapter 13, and in Luke, it is chapter 21. Now, if you notice this, you find that the fullest record obviously is recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel. It covers two full chapters. And that is the book that we're going to consider or put most of our time in, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. In a moment, we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke, and today will be the only time that we will be outside of the Gospel of Matthew in our study. Okay? Now let me add just one more distinctive, and that is that the discourse, which I've already said, is primarily predictive. The Sermon on the Mount is primarily preaching. The Upper Room Discourse is a combination of both, preaching and predicting. And the Olivet Discourse is primarily predicting. There is very little preaching or application of present truth due to the disciples in the Olivet Discourse. Now, let's move on to consider the fact that as one approaches the Olivet Discourse, there are three basic ways to approach this discourse. Three basic approaches. That is, there are three main ways that Bible scholars interpret the Olivet Discourse. Now, there are many today, and if you've done any reading at all, you know this to be a fact. There are many today that feel that the Olivet Discourse primarily contains prophecies that have already been fulfilled. That is the very first way that people interpret this. That is that it is a past fulfillment. Look at chapter 24, verse 34, first of all. Notice what it says. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, the people in this school of interpretation will say that this generation is the generation to whom our Lord is speaking. And then they consider to point out that everything in chapter 24 up to and including verse 34 has already been fulfilled in the time of that generation. Now they say that after chapter 24, verse 34, and all of chapter 25 still remain to be in the future. But primarily they're saying that everything up to 34 has already been fulfilled. Now, if you've read those verses, you know that this interpretation creates some very difficult problems as far as Bible interpretation is concerned. That is, if everything up to verse 34 has already been fulfilled, that is, that it was already fulfilled in the generation of those that were alive at the time, then all of the details up to this particular verse must somehow be accountable to from history. That is, we should be able to go back and look at history and look at these verses and see this is when these happened. Now, that is very difficult to substantiate. For example, look at verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And if you go on to read verses 30 and 31, the immediate question that comes to your mind is, how do you account for these things historically? When did all this take place? Where did all of this take place? And of course, you and I both know that we can't find these in history. So the only way to avoid these questions is, for these scholars who interpret it this way, is that they spiritualize this. They do not really consider that the stars or the sun or the moon are to be taken literally. That these perhaps are some kind of figures of speech that say, represent Israel or the nations or so on. And this seems a very difficult thing, in my mind at least, to avoid as we consider this interpretation. And that is one of the reasons why we are going to reject this approach that is generally taken in the interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. And that's because there are many things prior to verse 34 that cannot be accounted for historically. They just cannot be accounted for as having literally taken place. In other words, to account for them, you must spiritualize it, and we cannot do that because we feel that the Bible is to be taken literally. Now, the second interpretation that is probably even more common than that one, in our circles at least, that is in evangelical circles, is the interpretation that there is a church age application to the Olivet Discourse. That is, that when our Lord spoke to His disciples on the Mount of Olives just before He died, He gave them prophecy and predictions that were related to the period of time between His first coming and His death on the cross and His second coming. That's the period of time that you and I are living in. That's the church age. And as one reads through this discourse with that interpretation, he is inclined to see in his interpretation many applications to the church. Now, I'm going to attack this interpretation with great vigor in another lesson. But let me just at this point suggest to you that there's two main reasons that we reject this interpretation procedure. And that is, number one is, the church is never mentioned in Matthew or Mark or Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. There is no reference whatsoever to the church. Now, the second reason for rejecting this method of interpretation is the nature of the questions that are asked by the disciples in verse 3. And we're going to read these questions in a minute, and we're going to get into them in more detail. But it's because of, number one, the nature of the questions that are asked by the disciples, and because there is no reference whatsoever to the church, we are inclined to reject this view of interpretation. All right? Now that leaves us with the third method of interpretation. And that is that the Olivet Discourse is primarily future fulfillment. Okay? That when we put it all together, we're going to take the viewpoint, not that it's primarily fulfilled in the past, not that there is a church application to the Olivet Discourse, but we're saying that it's still, in our age, primarily future fulfillment. That's the third way to interpret it. Now, the word primarily is significant because it does not imply that the whole of the Olivet Discourse is still future. That, in other words, it allows for the fact that a small part of it did take in the past. And we're going to look at that this morning. That is, it did occur in the past. It's going to allow for a very, very, very small part of it to be present. And we're going to just put that in our introduction next week. But it allows for the great bulk of the Olivet Discourse, in fact, almost all of that which is recorded in Matthew, chapters 24 and 25, is still have a future fulfillment. And this is the approach that you and I are going to be taking in our study. We will be able, I hope, to substantiate this view, to substantiate the validity of it, and we're going to try to start a little bit of it this morning. I want to try to substantiate our view by first of all looking at the setting of the Olivet Discourse. Now, we must, and underline that word must, understand the setting of the Olivet Discourse if we're ever going to understand the discourse itself. If you do not consider the setting in which the address was given by our Lord, then you cannot possibly understand the Olivet Discourse. Have we got that? You won't be able to understand the significance of it. You won't be able to catch the chronology that is in it. You will not be able to take an honest view that is consistent with the context and the interpretation that we have set forth. Now let me, just underline in your mind and in your thinking the extreme importance of understanding the setting of the Olivet Discourse. Our whole interpretation depends upon our understanding of this setting. Okay? Now I'm going to go into it. There are four things that we absolutely must note in relation to the setting of the Olivet Discourse. Then they are found in the verses immediately preceding the address itself. And the address begins in verse 4. Now the first thing that we need to note in relation to the setting is the denunciation of the Pharisees that actually occurs in chapter 23, primarily in verses 24 through 36. Now let's go back to chapter 23. And look at verses 34 through 35. Now, remember I said that Jesus was in a controversy with the Jewish leaders in most of chapters 22 and 23 of, in fact, even chapter 21 of Matthew. Now, this is near the end of that controversy, and notice what he says. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogue and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, don't miss the importance of verse 35. The Lord is simply saying that upon this generation, that is the religious leaders that were standing there before Him, upon them falls all the blood of the prophets that have been slain down through the whole Old Testament up until this very time, that is the coming of our Lord. Now, notice what He says in verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, in His denunciation of the Pharisees, then He is clearly implying that upon this generation, God is going to cast a tremendous judgment because upon them falls all the blood of the prophets throughout all of the whole Old Testament time. Now, that's part of the setting of the Olivet Discourse. Now, when it comes to verses 37 through 39, you have the second thing in the setting. It's our Lord's lamentation over the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now here the Lord is clearly implying in verse 38 the destruction of the house of Israel. Your house will be left until you desolate. Now he goes on and gives them a little bit of hope in verse 39. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until. You shall not see me until. Now this would be very significant to the disciples. First of all, it's implying a departure on the part of the Lord. You will not see me until. But he says you will not see. He's going to have a departure, but it's not going to be permanent. You will not see me until. It will be a temporary departure. Now, he goes on, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this is also absolutely crucial for us to understand, that this is all taking place just before he gives the Olivet Discourse. He's turned to the religious leaders and he basically says, I am forsaking the nation. You have forsaken me in your religious leaders. You have forsaken me. And prophetically, of course, he knows that in 2 days they're going to crucify him. Because you have forsaken me, I am forsaking you and your house and your temple and your nation. And the throne of David will be left unto you desolate. I'm going to depart, and you shall not see me again until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this, if you think about it, Jesus was talking to the religious leaders, but who was there with him? His disciples. Now, this should, in my mind at least, cause a tremendous amount of tension in the minds of his disciples. Notice what he says in verse 24. Jesus came out from the temple. So apparently he had spoken these things in the temple. And then he departs from the temple. Now as he departs from the temple, he had gone out from the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. He had descended into the valley in the late afternoon, and as he descended into the valley, he would have been in the shadow of the great temple as they go down into the valley, and they would cross the brook, the little brook Kidron, and then they would start going up on the other side. Now, what was on the other side? That was the Mount of Olives. So our Lord then has spoken these two things that we've just noted by way of setting in the temple. Now he leaves and his disciples follow him and he goes down in the valley and he crosses a brook and begins to go up on the other side. Now as he's coming up out of the valley, can you imagine the questions that are going through the minds of the disciples? He has clearly predicted the desolation of the city of Jerusalem. He has talked about a departure. He has clearly indicated that in this generation, tremendous judgments are going to fall upon the nation. And I would suppose that this would trigger a series of questions in the minds of the disciples, wouldn't you? Now, as they're beginning the ascent of the Mount of Olives, what would they be looking at as they're going up on their left side? It would be an impressive sight. Because in the foreground was this massive white marbled building standing there. A masterpiece of architecture. In fact, Calvin tells us, the writer and theologian John Calvin tells us that at one time there was 10,000 workers that were involved in the building of the temple. We know from John chapter 2 that in the time of our Lord that it had already been in the process of building for 46 years. And we know from history that it wouldn't be completed for another 30 years. It was a massive structure. It was made of stones that were almost unbelievable. In fact, some of them were 38 feet long, 18 feet high, and 12 feet wide. I don't know how it would move something that big, but that's what this temple was built of. It was massive. And as the disciples turned to look at this temple, this rock of Gibraltar, and that's what it was. That's what the temple was to them. It was their stability. It was their strength. They put their strength in the temple. And the Lord had just predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and that tremendous judgment was about to fall upon this generation. Now, according to our passage even, the disciples approach the Lord as they're climbing the mount, and I suppose they say something like this. Do you mean to say that what you have said down there in the temple actually includes the temple? No, that's what it says in verse 1. His disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Now, if we read in the Gospel of Luke, we would find that it says the disciples were talking about the beautiful stones and the gifts that adorned the temple. And I think they were asking something like this. Do you mean to say that the destruction and desolation is actually going to include the destruction of the temple? Now notice our Lord's answer. And this is the third point in the setting of the Olivet Discourse. Verse 2. And he answered and said to them, do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Now, I think this was too much for the disciples to take. And this brings us to the last key. In fact, it is the key to the understanding of the Olivet Discourse. They come to the Lord then after He said this, and they ask Him some questions. Now, notice what it says in verse 3. And here are the two questions asked by the disciples. First of all, let's read it. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. In fact, there was four of them, saying, tell us, number one, when will these things be? And number two, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? When shall these things be? What things? Well, the immediate antecedent, of course, is verse 2, the destruction of the temple. No stone will be left upon the other. But I think also these things have to go back to what he said in the temple in verse 36. Truly I say to you, all of these things shall come upon this generation. Upon this generation, judgments shall fall because of your rejection of the prophets and your rejection of the greatest prophet of all. When shall these things be? When shall this judgment fall? When shall the temple be torn down stone by stone? Now that's the first question. When shall these things be? Now the second question is really a compound question. There's two parts to it, but only one question. What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now they realize that he's going to leave. He's already implied that. But he also realized that this departure is going to be temporary. When are you going to return? Pretty obvious question, isn't it? What will be the sign of your return and your presence with us? Now that's the second part. And the end of the age. Now who was he talking to? The disciples. Who were they? They were Jewish. Jewish believers. They're living in what age? The Jewish age. They're looking for the consummation, and that's the way this word should be translated. They are looking for the consummation of the Jewish age in which they are living. Now, we know what the consummation of the Jewish age is, don't we? It's the kingdom. The kingdom promised by all of the Old Testament prophets. When the Messiah comes and he establishes kingdom and he reigns on the earth. That's what the disciples have asked. What will be the sign of your coming again and your establishment of your kingdom? Now there are two questions but three events. The first event is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The second event is the second advent. That is, when are you coming? When shall you return? And the third event is the establishment of this kingdom and the setting up of his reign on earth. Now, we got those questions because it's in answer to these two questions, but three events, that our Lord gives the Olivet Discourse. He addresses these questions very pointedly and in great detail. And we have in the Olivet Discourse, especially in Matthew, a very chronological outline of prophetic events that are before us. In fact, in his theology volume, that great big nine-book thing that Louis Barry Schaefer wrote, he says this, that in all the portion of the New Testament which record events, there is no passage that is more chronologized. You all know what I'm trying to say, don't you? There is no passage more chronologized in its order than the Olivet Discourse. Okay? Now that's why we're going to look at Matthew chapter 24 and 25, because in these chapters we have a chronological outline given by our Lord to answer two questions by the disciples that cover three events. Number one, when shall the temple be destroyed? Number two, when shall the Messiah return again? And number three, when shall he return and take up his throne in his kingdom and reign on earth? Now those are the three events covered by these two questions. And to answer these questions in a chronological order, our Lord gives the Olivet Discourse. He's going to give us an account of the destruction of Jerusalem. He's going to give us an account of the tribulation. He's going to give us an account of the second advent and the regathering of Israel. And then he's going to go into a parenthetical section. And these were the parables are recorded in the book and in the Olivet Discourse. And this parenthetical section is given primarily to exhort the children of Israel to be watchful and to be ready and to be prepared. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time in these parables. Then he moves on with the chronology and gives the judgment of living Israel. He gives the judgment of the living Gentiles. And then he moves into the millennial kingdom itself. Now all of this is given to us in chronological order in the Olivet Discourse. He outlines for us the prophetic events that are going to lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the advent of our Lord, and his establishment of his kingdom. Okay? Now we're going to take some time to look at each one of these as an individual doctrine in answer to the questions that the disciples ask. Now the first thing that our Lord addresses him to is the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on today. Okay? Are we all prepared now? We know what the setting is. We know that the disciples asked him these questions because of what he had already said in the temple about the temple being destroyed and so forth. So let's go then first of all, at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now one of the major problems in connection with the study is the relationship between Matthew's account and Luke's account. Now, I'm going to spend a whole lot of time later, but let me just suggest to you right now that Matthew does not ignore the first question of the disciples. And by the way, that's generally the viewpoint of most Bible teachers. They say that Matthew ignores the first question and only answers the second question, and Luke answers the first question. Well, I don't think that's exactly true. And I think we're going to find out as we start next week that Matthew does not ignore the first question. Matthew addresses himself to the first question, that is, the destruction of Jerusalem and a temple, but he answers it from a different perspective, as does Luke. Now, Luke answers it from the near point of view, that is, that which happened in their generation. Let's turn to Luke, then, as we finish up today. Luke chapter 21. And let's take a little bit of time to look at Luke's account. Now, if you read through Luke, and I hope that you do before next week, in chapter 21, verses 12 through 19, we have a record of the events that our Lord says will take place prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we know from history that the destruction of Jerusalem did take place in the year 70 AD. That we know for a fact from history. So prior to 70 AD, you have the events of Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 19. Now, when you come to verse 20, you have the events of the destruction of Jerusalem foretold to us by the Lord. Now, notice the sign given by our Lord in verse 20 of Luke chapter 21. But when you see Jerusalem... Did this go out?
Yeah, you're right.
Oh. Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Now, notice what he says about that destruction in verse 21. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, a very simple reading of these verses indicates that our Lord is clearly predicting three events that would take place, you and I know, in the year of 70 A.D. He doesn't give the year, but he gives the sign. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, you know that all that I have prophesied is near. You know they are about to take place. And the sign did take place in the year 70 A.D. It was a product of a rebellion of the Jewish people. They were fed up with and discontent against Rome, and they broke forth into a rebellion in the year 66 A.D. This is all historical fact. Vespasian, the Roman general, led his troops down from the north, and he led in conquest against the city of Jerusalem. Now, before the invading armies, all of the Israelites did what? Followed the Lord's instructions and fled? No. They fled into Jerusalem, exactly in opposition to what our Lord had told them to do. I think it's very significant, by the way, that the siege upon the city of Jerusalem began on the 14th of Nisan, 70 A.D. Now, what was the 14th of Nisan, 70 A.D.? It was the Passover day. It was the very day that our Lord was crucified. It's when the siege of Jerusalem began. And it lasted for 134 days. And there was no more terrible time in the history of Israel than it was for them during this particular siege. Jerusalem was completely destroyed after 134 days. Under the order of Titus, All of the Israelites were taken captives. Thousands were crucified. And the reference in our passage of woe to the women with children and nursing, it was absolutely fulfilled. There is actually historical recorded events of parents eating their own children during this siege. Terrible time. Now, after 134 days, the city fell. Everything was flattened. Jerusalem was destroyed. Prophecy given by our Lord on the Mount of Olives became exactly true in the year 70 AD. In the 105th day of the siege, the temple was completely destroyed. A matter of fact, according to archaeologists today, they cannot find one of the stones of the building. Not only were they not standing on each other, we can't even find them today. And they don't know what happened to them. There's a theory that perhaps the Roman soldiers took it and took the stones and dumped them into the Mediterranean Sea. We don't know for sure what happened to them. In any event, the stones are gone. And our Lord had said a few years before that not one stone would last stand upon another. Now the third event, of course, was the dispersion of the nation. Jesus had prophesied that they will be carried into the nations. He did that in Matthew chapter 24. And that's exactly what happened. Through the order of Titus, every living Israelite was taken captive, and those that weren't killed were dispersed among the nations around the world. So what's the significance of this? What's the significance of all this happening in exactly as our Lord predicted in Matthew, and we know that from history it occurred exactly as He said? Well, let me suggest a couple of things that are significant. First of all, I think this is the key to our interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. What the Lord had prophesied or predicted about the city of Jerusalem and the temple was what? It was literally fulfilled. It was literally fulfilled exactly as He said it would be. Now, we're going to be considering some great prophetic events. We're going to be looking at the second coming of Christ. We're going to be looking at the tribulation period. We're going to be looking at the establishment of His kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. We're going to be looking at the judgment of the nations. And we cannot avoid the fact that if the destruction of Jerusalem was literally fulfilled, then everything else that He said in Matthew will be literally fulfilled. Shall be literally fulfilled. But the destruction of Jerusalem to me says a whole lot more. I think it tells us something about the character of our God. It was a terrible, terrible, terrible time for the nation of Israel. Now, the destruction of Israel, or the nation, tells us who our God is. It tells us that He is sovereign in history. He picked up and used Rome to judge the nation of Israel. He is a God who is righteous in His judgment. Israel had sinned, and God righteously judged them. In 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And God's working with the nation of Israel comes to a conclusion, temporarily. 70 AD is a significant period in the study of the Word of God, as far as I'm concerned. But I think perhaps the greatest significance is that it demonstrates the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. And if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to do so. Israel rejected Him. The wages of sin is death. God holds them accountable. And He holds every individual accountable for rejecting Jesus Christ. And I hope that you and I can learn from the lessons of history our tremendous responsibility to turn to Jesus Christ and accept Him or receive Him as our Savior. Because to reject Him will bring tremendous consequences. It is the method that God has given to you and I to be saved today. We cannot, through our own goodness, be good enough to get into heaven. That's the bottom line. And our only hope is to turn to Jesus Christ and accept what He did for us on the cross. He died for us. And He says, if you trust in what I did for you, I will give to you eternal life. To reject that offer is to spend an eternity in hell. And I pray that each one of you will not reject Him, but have accepted Him. Let's pray.